As we come to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, we come to what I think is the most exciting part of the study of 1 Thessalonians. And as I think of studying 1 Thessalonians, it's always a passage that comes to my mind. It's the picture of the rapture of the church. The word rapture comes from verse 17 that we'll see in a moment, and it speaks about us being caught up. And the Latin word for caught up is rapturo, and that's where we get the idea of the rapture of the church. It is my understanding from all of Scripture that the Christian, in Paul's day, in the first century, right on up to our day, the Christian should have an expectation of the Lord's return. It could happen now, but it didn't. But it could happen now, but it didn't. But I live with that kind of expectancy. Jesus taught about this, and he taught about the idea of the master going away, and that's a picture of Christ ascending into heaven, and he's left us behind, his bond slaves, his stewards. And we are to be taking care of matters on this earth, furthering his kingdom while he's gone. But we do so, in the parable of the servant, we do so expecting the master to return any time. And when the master returns, he is to find us hard at work. It is said that the servant that starts to think his master will not return, as Jesus told the parable, that servant grows lax, gets caught up in the things of the world. In the parable, he gets drunk, and he's misusing his authority and abusing the others, and he's going to be under condemnation when the master returns. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So part of your joy of your Christian life should be a wonderful expectancy of the Lord's return at any moment. Now, sometimes, you know, this world gets to you. You sort of get tired of all the things you have to put up with, and it's sort of refreshing every once in a while just to pull back and say, oh, Lord, you know, even so, come quickly. Come now before my next tax payment is due. Come before I have a history test. No, the idea isn't that we want him to come to escape this world, although being in a fallen world and dealing with sin, and even dealing with sin in myself, gets pretty sickening. And I look forward to the day when I won't sin, when I'll be like Christ, and I'll know him, and I'll see him. Now, I liken this picture of a Christian's walk, having this expectancy, to the picture of someone here in Wisconsin who is enduring a cold, hard winter, say, and it's been 10 degrees below in all of January, and the person has on the magnets on the refrigerator door 2 tickets to Hawaii. And they're going to go there, say, for 2 weeks in February. As they're enduring that long, hard, cold January, as they're shoveling snow, as the blizzard is getting them and stuff, they're looking at those tickets. And they're saying, oh, not long from now, I'm going to be laying on the beach. The palm trees will be swaying. The sun will be warm on me. Oh. Now, you know, in such a setting, you derive strength and endurance and motivation from those 2 tickets to Hawaii for 2 weeks. Those 2 tickets and the thoughts concerning those tickets and what it'll be like, that encourages you. It strengthens you to get through some of the tough times. Well, that's what God wonderfully has provided for you and I. Not a ticket for 2 weeks to Hawaii, a ticket forever to heaven. And I don't think we have it on the refrigerator door to look at. I don't think we have the expectancy and the excitement and the joy and strength that comes from that expectancy as a part of our Christian life to the extent it should be. Well, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, starts out in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 with this statement: brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to lack truth and understanding and knowledge about eschatological matters, about the matter of the rapture and so forth. Now, he particularly is trying to assure the brothers, the believers in Thessalonica, about those who fall asleep, verse 13 says. It appears that there's been grieving over some believers in Thessalonica who have died. This picture, fall asleep, that phrase, is used repeatedly in Scripture for believers who die. Now, that's an encouraging picture. It is said that the believer who dies has fallen asleep. Now, as a parent, one of my joys has always been at night to sort of peek in the bedrooms of my children, and you see them laying there sleeping. So peaceful, so nice. I don't start crying. I don't start grieving. Oh my, they're asleep. They're not moving. Oh no. Well, the picture is that the Christian who dies, and I've done a few funerals, and I don't want to make light of the grief and sorrow associated with real death, but we need to know these truths, and we need to think of that person, that beloved one, who has died in the Lord, as not tragically being dead, but somewhat wonderfully being just asleep. Now think about the picture, the analogy. Why is it said that the Christian is asleep? Well, when you're sleeping, basically your body isn't interacting with this world. It's just laying there. But you are, quote, alive and well. Well, this is what I think of when I'm doing a Christian's funeral. The casket is there before the pulpit, and I often, repeatedly through the service, I get almost this inexpressible joy that I almost want to shout in the middle of the service and sort of would wreck the tone sometimes, but a Christian funeral is a celebration. But here's what brings that joy. I think of that person, and I say, you know what? We're here in this church, and we're feeling grief and sorrow because they're no longer interacting with us. But they are right with the Lord. They're in heaven. They're seeing His face. That's amazing. I really do get excited. I almost want to shout for joy. And that is what this is all about. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. You see, we'll be overcome by grief if we don't have the sure and certain knowledge concerning the Christian's hope. Now, when we talk about a believer's hope, you can't take the word hope and use it the way the world does. When the world uses the word hope, it speaks of uncertainty. Oh, I hope this will happen. Oh, I hope I'll get this thing for Christmas. Oh, I hope I'll be able to golf on the weekend. It implies uncertainty. The Christian word hope has absolutely no uncertainty.
Put that.
The Christian word hope is simply a sure and absolutely certain fact that just hasn't happened yet. But it's a done deal. It's already been decreed by God. It's already declared to be such, and it's going to happen. So we need to have this hope about the future, this sure and certain fact that we hold on to, and that is that when we die, we're with the Lord. Now I want to pause here and bring up two pictures. First, the thief on the cross. From Luke 23, we pick up the story in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, Jesus Christ, at the crucifixion. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence. Now, if you read all the gospel writers, you realize that it is stated that both criminals were mocking Christ. But by the way the Lord responded, or didn't respond, to their mocking, one of them becomes a believer. They both started out mocking Christ. You can read the gospel accounts and see that. And now one is rebuking the other, and he has actually become a believer. Don't you fear God, this guy says, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Right there, he has admitted his own sin, and he has admitted, in so many words, that Jesus Christ is the unblemished Lamb of God. He has done no wrong. Then he says a simple statement, verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. That very day, that thief was with Christ in paradise. But his body was still on earth. It was asleep. It was not interacting. And yet the criminal could be said to be alive and well with the Lord. That's the picture of the believer who dies in the Lord, in Christ. Paul speaks of this when he's in prison and he's writing to the Philippians. Philippians 1, verses 20 to 26. Paul says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will be no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul's in prison, and in those days, you were in prison not to serve out a sentence. Do 2 months and we'll release you. 1 month on good behavior. No, you were in prison awaiting your hearing. And Paul had appealed to Caesar, to the highest court. And so he was awaiting Caesar's trial for him. And who knows with the Caesar? You know, he might not like the way you look at him and say off with his head. So Paul is awaiting this trial, and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Now, you and I, if we were in prison awaiting a trial that could mean our life or death, we would say, oh, Lord, please, please, let me escape. Please let me be innocent. Please let me find favor with Caesar. Please get me out of here. Paul is just saying, I don't want to be ashamed. And he says, I've prayed. I think he's saying that in essence. And I'll have sufficient strength and courage so that I'll exalt Christ, whether by my life or by my death. He's prepared to be a martyr. Now, how can he have that outlook? Verse 21 of Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And then he says, and remember, this is in Scripture, so it can't be a lie. He says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. He doesn't even know what to pray for, whether to be let off innocent or to be guilty and beheaded. He's actually torn. He says, I don't know what to pray for. And look what he says. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23, where Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, is a very important passage. The tenses in the Greek about departing and being with Christ leave no doubt that the instant you depart, boom, you're with Christ. There's no delay. There's no soul sleep. You're with Christ. Now you say, how can that be if my body is lying in a casket? Well, do you know what? This is a strange analogy, but it's worth noting. I've used it before. You are not your body. What makes you you is not your body. You take Mr. Dunn. If I get in some accident and I lose an arm, I'm still Mr. Dunn. If I lose a leg, another leg. Now, some of you are picturing the knight defending the bridge. You see, what makes you you isn't tied to your body. So what makes you you, the instant you die, is with the Lord. You are with the Lord. Paul says, I'll depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, right there, he's saying to be with Christ, to actually depart this world, to die and be with Christ, is better by far. What we have there is an ungrammatical triple superlative. You ever hear a kid say, you're the bestest daddy in the whole world? You know, the bestest. That's a double superlative. Best doesn't need another est. Paul uses three here. He can't help himself. It's better by far. It's bestest est is to be with the Lord. Then he says, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. He's saying, I've prayed. I don't want to embarrass myself. I want to stand for the Lord and for the gospel, whether I live or die. And he says, you know, I don't know what to pray for. I was torn. I actually want to depart and be with Christ. Now think about all the shipwrecks and beatings and stonings that Paul endured. He was a battered man, and he was ready to be with the Lord. But he wasn't even selfish in that. Although he desired to be with the Lord, and he knew it was bestest by far, he says, you know what? I think I've got more work to do. For Paul to live is Christ. And because Christ had some more plans for Paul, Paul's sense was, I'm going to be released eventually. And I believe that's what happened, and he went on to have some more years of ministry. But then when he's writing 2 Timothy, this time he's held in a Roman dungeon, and tradition tells us that at that point he is beheaded. Scripture doesn't say that, but tradition does. And as he writes 2 Timothy 4, he says, hey, I've fought the good fight. I've ran the race, I've kept the faith. He had a sense at that point that he had done everything. Here he's got a sense that there's some unfinished business. But getting back to the resurrection and dying and being with the Lord, Paul knows it's much better to be with the Lord. So what happens? The instant a Christian dies, he's with the Lord. The thief on the cross heard, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So back to 1 Thessalonians 4. We are not to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. We don't grieve like men who have no hope. We know that that person is really just asleep. The body isn't moving as we look at it. The body isn't moving, just like you look at someone asleep. But that person is alive and well, and he's in glory and in great unspeakable joy right before the Lord. Well, now Paul goes on, and he talks about the day when the body will be resurrected to join with the soul, you might say, what makes you you, and you'll be reunited, but not with the old decrepit body, arthritic joints and stuff. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we believe, and again, belief is not uncertain. It's a way of saying we absolutely are certain of these facts, we've entrusted our life to these facts, and we know these are true. We know that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, when the Lord returns to rapture the church, guess who's going to be with Jesus? Those who have fallen asleep. They are going to return with the Lord and receive resurrected bodies. And then verse 15 is wonderful. Paul says, according to the Lord's own word. See, Paul isn't making this up. Here's the way I think it's going to be. He's saying, this is what the Lord has told me. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. So as the Lord is coming for those of us who are alive, he's coming with those who have departed. Now, you know, I believe most of us know people who have departed. And if they're believers, when the Lord returns for us, one more joy should be that those people are also going to be returning with him. And let's see what happens. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, almost like Lazarus, come forth, you know, a loud command with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever. So some believers have died. There in Thessalonica, they were concerned. It appears to me that Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians about the rapture and how to be expecting it and excited about it. And they were so caught up in that thought that when some believers died and the church hasn't been raptured yet, they were saying, wait a minute, I thought we were all going to be raptured. And so Paul is sort of giving them this theology here, saying, oh no, some will fall asleep, meaning they will die, but think of them as being asleep. They're alive and well. Their body just isn't interacting on this earth. And guess what he says? If we are alive when the Lord returns, we who are alive are going to be caught up in the air to be with him, but he's coming with those who have already died. Beloved saints in the Lord are coming with him, and their bodies will be resurrected, actually a little ahead of ours. But we will be caught up then together with them, and join the Lord in the air, together with resurrected bodies. Now, I don't know what those resurrected bodies will be like. And when you talk about the bodies of those that have departed being resurrected, people always start to think, well, what about if someone got blown up? Or what if their body was burned in a fire? What if they were at sea and turtles and sharks ate different parts? All you need to know is the God who created every molecule in existence by simply speaking, the God who has numbered and named the stars, has absolute total control over every single molecule. The God that had Elijah tell Ahab there won't be a drop of dew on a blade of grass That God who controls molecules on that level can assemble any body he wants. He hasn't lost track of where the molecules are. So it's a simple matter for the Lord to speak and to bring together resurrected bodies. So don't worry about the logistics. How big is your God is the question that will take care of that. Now this should be very exciting. God is so wonderful because, you know, the hardest thing in this world is, you know, and it's a toss-up, which is harder. A, to see beloved friends and family members die. That's a sorrow and a grief. And B, to ponder your own death. But we aren't to be ignorant about death. And if we're ignorant, we'll grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. But according to verse 13, if we're not ignorant, we won't grieve over these things like those who have no hope. Now, I have to tell you that we do grieve. We still have grief and sorrow. Even Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. You've all memorized that verse. Jesus wept, okay? So he wept, but he didn't, I mean, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead. So even though Jesus knew that, and even though you and I know that people who have died are with the Lord, and someday we're all going to be together and the bodies will be resurrected, even though we know these things, we still feel pain and sorrow and grief. But it's not without hope. It's not that grief that leads to total despair. And like I said, I think of such things at every funeral I've gone to since I've become a believer and every funeral I've performed as a pastor. I think about these things. And when I really concentrated, there's several times in the middle of every funeral I've ever been to that joy just wells up in me. I mean, I really think of that person being right there with the Lord in heaven. And it's glorious. And then when you go up and maybe you look at the casket, it's like, well, that person isn't there. That's just sort of a sleeping body. The person is alive and well and with the Lord. Now, how often do you think of the Lord's return? Paul says, we who are still alive. And he included himself in that word we. And for that, some have ridiculed him. Oh, Paul thought he was going to be alive during the rapture. Boy, was he wrong. He was off by almost 2,000 years so far. Well, you know what? Paul wasn't wrong. And this is the exact perfect word of God, written the way God told him to write it, written the way the Holy Spirit carried him and had him write it. It lets us all know that we are to have the expectancy that the Lord could return at any moment, that we could be alive, and in an instant, the Lord will come, there'll be a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call, and boom. Dearly beloved dead ones will receive resurrected bodies. We too will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And where are we going? We're going together with those who have passed on before, and we're all getting resurrected immortal bodies, bodies that won't have sorrow, pain, suffering, bodies that will last forever with the Lord. Couple ideas. What will the bodies be like? And what about back on earth when we're raptured? Scripture doesn't address in detail these items. Let me give you my thoughts. I believe that when the Lord calls for me to join him, at that instant, anything that doesn't constitute my body, I think is just going to be left here. The clothing, the ring, the fillings. If I got an artificial knee, I think it's going to be laying there. That's just a beautiful thought I have. If there's a surgical screw in my ankle, and I think I'm going to be out of there, and immediately at the speed of light, because 1 Corinthians speaks of it in a twinkling of an eye, I'll be out of here. I'll be clothed in white robes representing the Lord's righteousness. I'll be changed in an instant. Otherwise, you'd shoot up out of the atmosphere and explode. First, your blood would boil, then you'd explode. But you'll be changed, hopefully, in a twinkling of an eye. So I believe you won't even notice it. It's like you're sitting here listening to me, and before the next sound wave gets to your ear, we're in heaven. And, you know, angelic beings, will there be celebration and music and sounds and hallelujah chorus? I think so. And we'll see the Lord. And it's just going to be amazing. It's going to be astonishing. And to think that that could happen any moment, to think we've got that ticket to Hawaii, and you should think of it. Why don't you go home, make a little ticket to heaven departure, any second. And just put it on your refrigerator, a little magnet. You see how that's going to give you joy and strength. Now, what about the resurrected body? The picture we have in Scripture of a resurrected body comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He appears to be able to come and go. Locked doors and locked rooms don't seem to matter to him. That's exciting. He also just descended up right out of their view. So I'm wondering, I sort of get the picture that I might be able to come and go in the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth, wherever I'd want during that thousand-year millennial reign. And if I feel like being in one spot or another, maybe just at the speed of thought, whoosh, I could be there. I don't know. It's going to be neat. I am going to slam dunk first chance I get. These are exciting thoughts. Now, Scripture gives us just enough details, I think, to pique our interest. Now, when one finishes going through this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, you've got to pause at verse 18, for it has a therefore. And the therefore is always therefore for a reason. You got to ask yourself, why for the therefore? And it's there to remind you of what's just been said. And this is the strong summation, conclusion. Therefore, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. Be encouraged with these truths, with the knowledge that the word of Christ himself has declared such things. This is the way it's going to be. Now again, my whole point of this teaching is so that you will have to an ever greater degree this expectancy of the Lord's return. Do you know which Christians in the history of the church are closest to the Lord's return? You and I, right now. In the history of the church, no person has ever been so close to the Lord's return as you and I right now. Right now. Now. And that expectancy is to motivate you. It's to excite you. It's to help you to overcome what this world might throw. You know, I get tired of sin. I do get tired of sin in myself. I get tired of the consequences of sin. I get tired of this fallen body that's getting weaker and more decrepit. And the wonderful hope that God has provided for us. And again, a hope isn't uncertain. Oh, I hope this is. It's an absolute sure and certain fact that just hasn't happened yet. So the absolute sure and certain fact that the Lord has given me and every true believer is that someday, and it could happen at any instant, boom, I'll have a brand new body, no more pain, no more suffering, no mourning, no sorrow, no tears, and I'll be with him, and I'll be with other beloved Christians who have died in the Lord. Do you realize how thrilling that is? Well, after 1 Thessalonians 4, we go then to 1 Corinthians 5. And there Paul talks about resurrection. Again, it doesn't matter if it's the resurrection of those who have already died and they're with the Lord now and they're going to return with him and gain their bodies in resurrection, or those of us who are alive and in a twinkling of an eye we're going to be changed and gain a resurrection body. There is the sure and certain fact of the resurrection. Now, we're going to be talking about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's a lot of theology here, and when you look at it all, it's clear the Lord in his word has given us some amazing truths, some information, some details, so that our joy and excitement and anticipation has a clear foundation. Now listen to this. We start with the opening verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And he says, for what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what assures you and I of our resurrection too. He says, and that he appeared to, and now he gives some historical facts. He lists some witnesses that those people could actually check with at the time. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. So there were a lot of people around that they could go and talk to. Then he appeared to James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote the epistle that bears his name today. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. He's talking about being born again. Abnormally means he was born past sort of the due date, past all the others. So Paul waited a while before the Lord appeared to him. He wasn't in with this other set of resurrection appearances. These all occurred within 40 days when the Lord was walking this earth before he ascended into heaven, as the book of Acts shows. He appeared to Paul then sometime after that. Well, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ rose again? Do you believe he had a literal, physical, resurrected body? Yeah. I read in Luke how he appeared in a locked room with the body. And you know what? They didn't believe it. The 10 that were there didn't believe it. Now, Judas had hung himself, and Thomas wasn't there at that time. Jesus knew their hearts and minds and thoughts, and he said, see, touch me, he said, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood. And they could see the marks and the scars. And then he said, do you have any fish? And he did the fish stick test. He took some broiled fish and he ate it. Now, if you're sitting there thinking you're seeing a ghost or just some vision, wouldn't watching them eat a fish stick do the trick? You know, biting, chewing, swallowing. He's alive. And that's a demonstration there in Luke's account of the resurrection of Christ of a physical body, but a resurrected body with some special properties. He appeared in that locked room without knocking on the door. And so we get a little taste and inkling of what our resurrected bodies will be like. Well, now we move on ahead. And Paul then moves in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the fact of the resurrection, not only of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but of our resurrection. And I really would hazard a guess to say most Christians don't think of their own resurrection that much. I believe the older you get, the more you will think of it. The more decrepit your body gets, the more you'll think of it. We pick it up in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, there were false teachers there in Corinth saying, oh, no, we're not really resurrected. And this whole chapter is to say we most certainly are resurrected, new, physical, resurrected, amazing bodies. He continues, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, everything is based on the fact that Christ was resurrected, and we too will be resurrected. More than that, verse 15 says, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, if in fact dead are not raised, and for the dead are not been raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And here it is. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. It is the resurrection of Christ that proves his sacrifice for our sins was acceptable before the tabernacle in heaven. Just like the high priest returning out of the curtain showed there in the temple that the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies was acceptable, so too Christ, bursting through the curtain of his own body coming out of the grave, Book of Hebrews says, shows that his sacrifice once and for all paid for our sins. Then he goes on, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. They're not going to be resurrected. They're lost if there's no resurrection. But there is a resurrection. That's the whole point. Now, verse 19 is really important. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You know, there's some people, and I've actually sort of entertained this thought and heard it, and they sort of say, well, you know, I don't really care if the Bible's true or Christianity's true. If people believe it and it helps them to live moral, good, just lives, well, then it's okay. You know what? Scripture doesn't say that. Look what Scripture says in verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, because we're living a lie, because all our joy and hope is foundless if Christ isn't raised, and we're not going to be raised. But, I'm so glad for that one in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's saying it in the most forceful Greek language he can. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. meaning everybody, every believer is going to be raised from the dead. Now, what if there is no resurrection? It means there's no afterlife. Then Paul, in this passage, says, if the dead are not raised, and then he quotes sort of the Corinthian motto among the pagans in that city, let us eat, drink, you know, and the other phrase is, be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, if this world is all you have, well, then go for all the gusto you can. You only go around once. That really is the logical conclusion if there's no afterlife. But look what he goes on to say. Do not be misled by such thoughts. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, verse 34. Stop sinning. And he says, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. He's saying some of you are just acting like you're ignorant. You don't realize you're going to be raised. Now he addresses some of the false teaching, some of the ideas from those who don't believe in the resurrection. Verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body will they come? Okay? Now, there's also this other question I've heard. People say, well, if you're going to raise the bodies of those who have already died, what if they were blown up? What if they were burned in a fire? You know, if you think of the tragic accident in New York, the terrorist attack, there are bodies there in the rubble and burned up and part of the dust, and you know, and others think of those lost at sea, perishing, maybe turtles and sharks and other fishy parts of their body, and it's horrible to think of such things. But what about all this? Well, you don't have to worry about such things. I got one question for you. How big is your God? I mean, the God who spoke and created the universe, the God who brought every molecule into existence, the God who's numbered and named the stars and numbered every hair on the head of every person who's ever lived, the God who had Elijah tell King Ahab there won't be any rain and there won't even be drops of dew on the grass. Little H2O molecules won't even appear on the grass. That God who's in that kind of control over every molecule will have no problem bringing back people's bodies. Plus, it's a resurrected body. It isn't even those same old molecules. So the Lord is going to do it. And you know what? I've seen what he's done. I've seen what he's created just by speaking. I've got no problems worrying about how he's going to do it. I really think he's fully capable of it. Well, what else they say? How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? With what kind of body will they come? And then he says, how foolish. And they're saying, how can they have a resurrected body? Their body's dead, it's decayed, it's broken, burned up, whatever. He says, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And now he gives an agricultural analogy. And it isn't just limited to agriculture. You know the great redwoods out there in the Northwest? Have you ever seen one of the seeds from one of their little pine cones? It's just a little seed. Now, go by the tree and hold a little seed in your fingers and look at the tree and look back at the seed and look at the tree and look at the seed. You know, it really doesn't compute. It really doesn't compute. That gave that. That's the analogy Paul's saying. He's saying you're going to be so amazed at the resurrected body. And what was put in that grave was nothing in comparison to it. It's like a little seed compared to, you know, one of those ponderosa pines or redwoods. When you sow, he says, verse 37, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps a weed or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. And he goes on to say there's different kinds of seeds and different kinds of bodies. Well, the point is, you and I really don't have an inkling of how wonderful the resurrected body is going to be. All I know is that I'm going to slam dunk 360 tomahawk, no problem. We're going to have an amazing body. He goes on. He says the sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. Stars differ from stars in splendor. He's saying, you know, the sun's real bright, the moon's not so bright, some stars are brighter than other stars. He's saying, again, compared to this body, that new body is going to, like, just shine. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. The exact opposite. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. I think of this sometimes when it's been a long, hard day and I'm coming up the stairs and my legs barely move one step, another one. Someday I'm going to have all the power and strength I need, never get tired. You know, we don't sleep. A third of your life is pretty much sleep because your physical body is run down. The only reason sleep is so enjoyable and taking a nap and pulling the covers up after the alarm rings feels so wonderful is because your body is weak and tired. What if it never even felt tired and you never needed that? Picture yourself at your most energetic, excited moment. You know, I always like it in basketball. The guy that makes the basket, boom, he shoots down the floor five times faster than anybody else. You can always tell who made the basket. Just look who's shooting down the floor, all excited and charged up. What if your whole existence, every second, was charged up? It's just great. Well, he says, continuing, it is sown in weakness, is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, at this point, some say, wait a minute, it was a natural body, now it's going to be a spiritual body. Well, now you need to know Greek grammar, same as English grammar. Some say, well, it's not a physical body, it's a spiritual body. When you have an adjective and a noun, the emphasis is on the noun. The noun describes what you've got. What do you have? You got a body. The spiritual gives a description of that body. But you have a body just as you now have a body. And the only reason it's called a spiritual body is because it's going to be supernatural. It is still physical, but it's going to be supernatural. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, verse 46, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural, after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. This is contrasting the first Adam of Genesis with the second Adam, the last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. So we all share in Adam's physical nature and in the result of his sin. Death and decay. But here's the exciting news. As is the man from heaven, Jesus, so are those who are of heaven. I'm born again in Christ, and I'm going to share in his nature and in his resurrected body. Same idea. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. So as I read the gospel accounts and I see how his resurrected body was, that gives me a clue what my resurrected body is going to be like. Now, the best part, the details. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 50, I declare to you. Now, just look at the language. Every word in Scripture is there for a purpose. Do you see the assurance? There's no doubt about this. Paul is saying, I declare to you. It's like 1 Thessalonians 4:15, where he says, according to the Lord's own words. Okay? There's no doubt here. There's no, I think it might be this way, or I hope it sort of ends up like this. He's saying, I declare to you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We are going to be in heaven for all eternity. That wouldn't be possible with a body that gets run down and perishes. I need an imperishable body for eternity. We will not all sleep. That's a euphemism for die, death. We will not all die. But we will all be changed. How fast? In the flash, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the speed of light. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Same thing that was said in 1 Thessalonians 4. Those who have already died in the Lord, we will not precede them. They'll be changed, and then whoosh, we'll be changed. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We then come to the same therefore statement in verse 58 that we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, stand firm. Be encouraged, like the Paul wrote to Thessalonians. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Now, that means don't doubt for a moment that this is going to happen. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Don't let anybody cause you to waver. And then, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know why? Because the master is going to return. And I want to hear, well done. Done. Some of you won't even hear medium rare. I want to hear well done. He's coming. And you know what? Everything I do for him, he's noted. And he will fully and wonderfully reward. These are encouraging thoughts. I'm going to see the Lord. The most encouraging thing about it is that it could happen right now. Now think about it. At the speed of light. Do you know what that means? You won't even have like an awareness. Speed of light. Before your blink finishes, you know, the eyelash starts to go down, before it has time to come back up, you'll be in heaven with the Lord. Will the angels be around? Flashing, shining, beautiful colors? Will there be singing and praising? Will the hallelujah chorus? Will the host of heaven be kicking in? I imagine if they ever sing at any time, that would be one time that they probably have a few numbers arranged. And then you're going to see others who have died in the Lord. Again, grandparents, uncles, aunts, beloved people. Parents are going to be reunited with kids who tragically died. It's going to be amazing. But the most amazing thing is you're going to see God and Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it could happen again before I speak the next word. Boom, we could just be there. It's like, oh, oh. And just the whole scenery, everything would change. I'm thrilled to think of it. I'm thrilled to think of what's left back on earth. Again, I'm convinced the rapture will be the most evangelistically powerful situation the earth has ever seen. It'll show people whether they really were committed to the Lord or not. It'll show them everything in God's word is absolutely true. It'll show them that they better make sure now. Now, I happen to really, again, believe that everything that is me is going to be out of there, but anything that's not me won't be. The clothing, the wedding ring, watch. If someone's got a surgical screw in their ankle, as I said before, an artificial knee or something, it'll just be laying there. Won't that be convincing if that's the way it is? I'm going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Well, what's me? It's not my shirt. It's not my shoes. What's me? You know, my body. So I have a sense that these man-made other things are going to be just left behind there in a heap. And you just look around the room, there's going to be these heaps. I mean, explain that. The fillings for my cavities. My contact lenses, if you look closely enough. That's what I picture. And I just think it would be amazing. So, you know, the crowns from my teeth that aren't part of the real teeth. Who knows? I want us, though, to end by just really letting verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 sink in. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, because God has gone to great lengths to give us these exciting details, therefore, and then he says, my dear brothers, beloved brethren, is the idea, stand firm. Again, don't you ever waver, don't you ever doubt. Let nothing move you. Let no false teaching dissuade you. Let not the disbelief, the arrogance, the rebellion, the rejection of those inhabitants of the earth, let that not sway you. And then, since you are sure and certain of these things, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Serve him. Look what he's done for you. Serve him knowing that someday you're going to answer. You're going to answer for every action, every thought, every word, every deed. You can wonderfully pile up rewards and treasures in heaven. He's going to reward you for everything. Now, the amazing thing is that as you serve him and obey him and follow him here on this earth, you have a blessed life. and you have great joy. But he also is paying you in heaven. Now, it's not financial rewards, but I really believe your situation in heaven for all eternity is affected by what you do here and now in serving the Lord. That's what this therefore is about. Because he's going to raise you, because you're going to be with him forever, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And then he says, because you know, don't ever lose sight of this, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I get tired sometimes. There are times where I have a lot of studying to do, sermons to prepare. And you know, if you ask me, I'd rather just sort of relax, sit back in the lazy boy and watch some more TV. Some mornings I don't feel like getting up quite that early and studying, but I do. Because I am sure and certain of these truths. And I know my Lord is living, and I'm going to stand before him someday. And everything I do right now is being noted and is part of being rewarded. This world, kids, will get you down. As you get old and your body gets decrepit, there are a lot of things in this world that could lead to depression, despair, or whatever. That's why the Lord has given us these truths. And he wants us to be so assured of them. And he really wants us to be aware of them and thinking of them. Again, if it's a cold, hard February, 10 degrees below, and you got tickets for the next week for Hawaii, you're going to think about that. And it's going to help you to endure what you have to endure. We don't have tickets to Hawaii. We got the ticket to heaven. We'll be with the Lord in paradise forever. And I'm thrilled by it. I'm just thrilled even more just getting to preach about it this day. I pray that it strengthens and motivates you to serve the Lord.